Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. These are names of faithful Christian women whom Paul commends in his letter to the Romans, and they have become lightning rod of controversies. And mostly because we know of them, we know a few things they did, and we all wish that we could know a whole lot more. Hello. Thanks for joining us today. My name is Ethan, and I work with the Venice Church of Christ. We're a Disciples Making Disciples in Los Angeles, and we'd love to be of encouragement and service to you. Today, we're talking about, as we said, Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. They are spoken of by Paul in Romans 16, 1 through 7. Priscilla, or Prisca, we'll talk about what the difference in names means, is also going to have a place in the Acts narratives in terms of the churches in Corinth and Ephesus, and also has a message in 1 Corinthians and 2 Timothy. But we're going to focus on how all three are mentioned in terms of Paul's correspondence with the Roman Christians. Junia and Priscilla are Christians in Rome, and Paul is commending Phoebe, a Christian of Cenchreae, to the Christians in Rome. Now, Paul is writing to the Christians in Rome. The book of Acts describes events which transpire in the middle of the first century of our era in the heart of the Roman Empire. He's in Corinth and Ephesus around 51 to 57, a letter to the Christians in Rome about that time, 57, 1 Corinthians probably around 54, 2 Timothy probably around 63 to 65. This is all happening in the waning days of the Julio-Claudian dynasty in the Roman Empire, the days of Claudius and Nero. And the condition of the empire is very well attested in Roman historical literature by Suetonius, Dio Cassius, and Tacitus. Although most of the time we talk about it, we're focusing on the various scandal and drama going on in the imperial household. Claudius was made emperor after Caligula was executed by the Praetorian Guard. His reign was relatively uneventful, and his administration of the empire was stable. A lot is made of Nero's personal predilections and how he dispatched anyone who would question or challenge him. But we have to be open to the possibility of how his memory was perpetuated by those who came after him and had every reason to play up his failings. But his immoral behavior to excess, his persecution of Christians, and his indolent and indulgent living is certainly beyond question. And we should not let the dramas that are playing out in the imperial palaces color our perspective on the age and the time, because for most of the citizens and subjects of the Roman Empire, these were the glory days of that empire. It maintained its greatest level of stability. It exercised undisputed hegemony over the entire Mediterranean basin. Lands from Britain to Egypt, Spain to Armenia were subject to Roman authorities, who absolutely exploited the populations for taxation and personal gain, but they also developed significant infrastructure, building well-organized cities with water brought by aqueducts and serviced by high-quality roads, which crossed Western Europe, the Balkans, Western Asia, and North Africa. For better or for worse, the middle of the first century of our era saw one of the highest levels of population, ease of travel, enjoyment of public administration and infrastructure, and general quality of life in human history had not been seen beforehand, and would probably not be seen again until what we would consider our modern age, the 19th and 20th centuries. In fact, we're now discovering that there are some technologies that the Romans had that is even superior to our own in terms of the concrete that they used, and we can maybe find other such things where these ancient people actually had better understanding and better types of things than we even do today. Now, Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla are all part of the first and second generations of Christianity, and they're active agents of the spread of Christianity throughout the Mediterranean basin. We believe Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, raised, and ascended in either 30 or 33 of our era. Saul of Tarsus likely converted within a few years of this event. Now, a major catalyst of the spread of Christianity was the divine election of access to redemption of the Gentiles, the people who did not come from a Jewish background. And this was catalyzed by Peter's experiences related to the conversion of the Roman centurion Cornelius, likely somewhere between 37 and 40. This is described in Acts 10 and 11. In Antioch of Syria, Christians of both Jewish and Gentile origin worked out how to jointly participate in the faith. They maintained peace among themselves, and they continuously engaged in an overall culture at best ambivalent and worse actively hostile to their faith in Acts 11 and 12. And Saul of Tarsus observed and participated in this church in Antioch and was commissioned by the Holy Spirit to go and establish similar churches of mixed Jewish and Gentile heritage in what we consider Asia Minor and Greece in Acts 13 through 19. At the same time, Jewish Christians were returning to Rome from a time in Jerusalem. Christians of Jewish and Gentile heritage were perhaps traveling or moving to the area of Rome, and the gospel was spread among the citizens and subjects in Rome, meeting in churches, in homes throughout the city and its environs. Rome, of course, was the capital city, and at this time especially, it's still the seat of the imperial administration. All roads led to Rome because that's what the center of the power was and the economic power. So imagine, you know, the combination of a New York and a Los Angeles and a Washington, D.C. That's kind of what Rome is at this time. And so people would have to come there and would be attracted to it for many reasons. But Christians in their churches lived in tension with their society. There are many who suffered consistent and persistent opposition and persecution from Jewish people in their communities. And wherever the economic opportunity or stability or some or all the citizens of a particular town were endangered by the spread of the gospel, there would be Gentile resistance or even persecution that would flare up. And at the same time, Christians were working out how to jointly participate in the faith despite their varying backgrounds and cultural customs. And the Apostle Paul would often write to them regarding these matters, reminding Jewish Christians how the law of Moses had not led to their justification and the fulfillment of all their promises in Jesus, and the exhortation of Gentile Christians away from the doctrines of the quote-unquote Judaizers, who demanded observance of the law of Moses, and encouraged both Jewish and Gentile Christians how they should love and accept one another and should not impose their cultural customs on one another. The Apostle Paul, we understand these things mostly from the correspondence that he has with individual Christians in local churches. And it's a significant source of how we understand much of anything about Christianity in its early days. And with the narratives in Acts are the only sources of information we have at all for Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. If we did not have Paul's correspondence, we would not even know these people ever existed. And each piece of correspondence by Paul is unique for a lot of reasons, because each is written to a different audience at a different time and or different places and are generally specific to particular issues that have arisen in those specific times and places, with the letter to the Ephesians likely encyclical as the exception that kind of proves the rule. Now, at no point did Paul suggest his correspondence would in any way prove exhaustive. What we mean by that is that they always presume a level of relationship and understanding of current situations and practices. Now, after Paul's death, as Christianity continued to endure and thrive, his correspondence was collected with other writings to make up what we call the New Testament, which we now confess is the authoritative basis for Christian faith and practice. But when we approach this correspondence, we must always remember that there is more assumed and elided than is actually communicated. And this is going to be very important for us when we consider what is said and what is left unsaid regarding Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. We learn about them, as we said, in the letter to the Romans. Paul is writing Romans to the Romans, not the church in Rome, by the way, to the Christians in Rome. And in chapter 16, we can see that there's probably multiple churches spread around the city, which makes sense. It was a huge city, both in terms of its size and population, and would have been very challenging for all the Christians to meet together in one centralized location in such a large area. And he writes around 57, and he does so to introduce himself because he's preparing to meet with them in the future. Most of his letter is consumed with a holistic theological exposition about the nature of salvation and justification by faith, and how he's vindicating God's purposes in electing the Gentiles to come to faith in Romans 1:16 through chapter 11. He will then provide practical exhortations in light of that theological exposition about what faithful living looked like, to be obedient to governing authorities, the eschatological expectation, and how to receive and accept one another despite differing customs in Romans 12 to the beginning of chapter 15. And then he talked about his plans to visit them on his way to Spain, which is kind of why he's writing this letter. And so in chapter 16, the first 16 verses, he's commending Phoebe to them and sends salutations to Christians he knows. We should understand his purposes here, not only as actually greeting these people he mentions, but also the number of people mentioned and the way that he talks about their association, which is something he doesn't do when he greets people in other letters. He greets people in other letters, but he doesn't go through the explanations of how he knows them or what relation he has with them. So this is likely a way to signify to the greater Roman Christian community, a group of people that includes a lot of people he doesn't know, that he does know these people. They may not know Paul, but they might know Persis. They might know Andronicus. They might know Aquila and Priscilla. And so Paul's greeting them. When the letter's being read, they see these people taking comfort from that. That even if you don't necessarily know Paul well enough to trust him, you know the people that know Paul and you trust them. And that is a way that he is kind of ingratiating himself with this audience of people he does not currently know. And so Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, for our purposes, are Christian women of the first century Roman Empire in the middle of that time. And we know of them in terms of how Paul and Luke spoke of them. We read in Romans 16 and verse 7, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my compatriots and fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." This is all that we know about Junia. So what can we know about Junia from this verse? Well, we know that she's Jewish, and Paul directly associates her with Andronicus. And even though he doesn't identify them as married, and some would suggest they may be siblings, we probably do best to understand them as married. Andronicus is a Greek name. Junia is a Latin name. There's some speculation that she has adopted it as a Jewish woman taking on a more Latin name because if she's in a Latin society, like Saul of Tarsus has taken on the name Paul when he's around the Greeks. But it's all speculation as to why she would do that. We cannot escape the possibility that she was at least born into slavery if she does not remain a slave. Some of the people in the Romans that he's writing to, we can tell are slaves probably because of the nature of their names. Junia does not automatically mean that she's a slave, but the fact that she is Jewish with a Latin name, we need to at least be open to that possibility. He identifies both of them, Andronicus and Junia, as kinspeople. This is probably not trying to denote a cousin, brother, sister relationship in the flesh as much as identifying them as fellow Jewish people. And he spoke of them as fellow prisoners. And it's possible that there's a connection and spiritual connection in Jesus being associated there. But the fact he doesn't call everybody prisoners is likely a reference to there must have been some time when Paul, Andronicus, and Junia were all in prison together for their witness in the faith. We can say that Junia has been a Christian longer than Paul has. And the fact that she spent time together with Paul in a prison and Paul has yet to visit Rome, we have every reason to believe Andronicus and Junia had formerly spent some time somewhere else, likely in the Levant, maybe Antioch, maybe Jerusalem. But then we get this statement that she's well known to the apostles. And of course, the main point of argument remains whether this means Junia was well recognized among apostles, which would identify her as an apostle, or if she and Andronicus were just well known and regarded by the apostles. Even though many in scholarship want to dismiss this latter notion, I think that even if they take the former notion and says that, the latter notion would be included in it. And so to be well known and regarded among the apostles would require that Andronicus and Junia would have at least been in Jerusalem, participating in the life and work of the early church beginning at some point before the 9th chapter of Acts. Now, the Eastern Orthodox tradition reckons Andronicus among the 70 or 72 disciples of Jesus that we meet in Luke chapter 10. And it's certainly a possibility. We can't discount it. And it maybe also means Junia was among the women disciples of Jesus. This has led some scholars to suggest that maybe Junia is actually Joanna, the wife of Chuza, that Joanna would be her Hebrew name, Junia would be her Latin name. We learn about Joanna in Luke 8, but it's complete speculation. We don't have any real evidence to say this person is this person. We don't even see that necessarily associated in antiquity, which is when they were just in love with conflating biblical characters left and right. Now, that Junia was reckoned as an apostle does remain a strong possibility. She was understood that way by John Chrysostom in the 5th century and other early Christian commentators. If she is to be reckoned as an apostle, she would have most likely had some direct experience with the Lord Jesus Christ during his ministry. Now, Junia as a woman, also, was never in dispute in ancient times. It was only turned into a matter of controversy in the late medieval period heading into the Reformation, at which time the reading Junius began to be perpetuated along with the suggestion of masculinity. But in humility, we must recognize that all we do not know and would like to know about Junia. We do not know if she were freeborn, freedwoman, or a slave. We do not know the nature or extent of her apostleship. An apostolos means one sent, and it's used in terms of very specific commissions, like we can see in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Philippians 2:25, where Paul sends Epaphroditus or something of that sort, just like it is used as an office. We do not know the specific nature of her ministry or how she jointly participated with Andronicus and Paul. We don't even know at what point she began to follow Jesus, whether during his ministry or at what point between Acts chapter 2 and chapters 8 that she would have obeyed the gospel. We would love to know the circumstances which led for her to be imprisoned with Paul and Andronicus. We don't know how they got to Rome and what other places they might have lived and ministered or the circumstances that led them to be in Rome. We don't know the basis on which she is well regarded by the apostles or the nature of their work together. We do not know how old she is, whether she has children, her family background, beyond the fact that she's Jewish, or much of anything about her life story. But we do know that Paul greeted Junia and reckoned her highly as a fellow Jewish believer in Jesus who shared a time of imprisonment with him, that she is a faithful Christian woman, well regarded by the apostles themselves, worthy of honor among the Christians in Rome, and at least quite possibly having her own commission as an apostle of Jesus, and a type of apostle of Jesus. And here's the thing. Junia certainly understood all these things. She knew all the things we don't know. Paul would probably have known a lot more about her than has been revealed. And at least some of the Roman Christians would have known about her and about these things, but they remain unrevealed to us. At the beginning of the chapter, Romans 16, 1 and through 2, we read, "Now I commend to you our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea, so that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and provide her with whatever help she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many, including me." And again, all that we know about Phoebe is what we see here revealed in Romans 16, 1 and 2, where Paul is commending her to the Christians in Rome. Now, Phoebe, we can tell from this passage, is a Christian woman, a member of the church in Cenchreae, and a diaconon. Now, we know of Corinth, very famously, as a city on the Isthmus of Corinth, the very narrow strip of land connecting the Peloponnesus of Greece with its mainland. Now, in the ancient world, Corinth itself was not a port. It had two port cities, Lecyon on the west and Cenchreae on the east. And a lot of maritime trade would visit these two port cities and transfer cargo between them. Cenchreae would have received a lot of the eastern trade. And so we have the eternal argument. Is Paul identifying Phoebe as having the office of a deaconess, or is he commending her as a faithful servant of Jesus in that church there? And there's nothing in Romans 16 or anywhere in the New Testament that's going to provide us with any kind of definite answer. Because by the early second century, there is evidence for churches having deaconesses serving the women of the congregation. And it is possible Paul intended the qualifications listed in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 11 to refer to the women likewise, not merely to the wives of the deacons likewise, and thus to refer to a deaconess. But thus understanding 1 Timothy 3 verse 11, which is possible, is not definitive, because it could still refer to the wives of the deacon. And there's no additional evidence for the recognition of the office of deaconess in the first century church. And there are plenty of times where Christians are involved as diaconon, not because they held an office, but because Paul is commending them as faithful servants. For instance, Epaphras in Colossians 1:7, and Timothy himself in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Now, we should not let this eternal argument obscure the fact how Paul commends Phoebe for her faithful service in the church in Cenchreae. Because she's not just a diaconon, she's also a prostatis, a patroness for Paul and many others. Now, the word prostatis, beforehand in ancient Greek, had referred to women who held positions of authority, especially in religious contexts. But by the first century, since the Romans had absorbed the Greeks, it had shifted to become the feminine form of the Roman concept of patron. The patron-client relationship, which seems obscure to us today, was in fact foundational to Roman society. In that society, there was an expectation there would be people of means who would provide financial material benefits to people that they would be called clients. Often they're freed person, former slaves, or artisans, rhetoricians, or other forms of artists. And in turn, those clients would be expected to laud and magnify their patron and provide reputational support. That Phoebe is a patroness means she has some level of wealth, but also agency. Maybe she's a widow. Maybe her husband has granted her some measure of autonomy in managing at least part of the estate. And Paul has made it known how Phoebe was a patroness of himself and many others. She has thus given financial support for Paul, likely during his time in Corinth. Since she is a patroness, many imagine she also provided significant financial support for the church in Cenchreae, and it's imagined the church in Cenchreae met in her house. We don't have any explicit evidence for either of these, but they are reasonable assumptions. Since he does not identify her as Jewish, Phoebe is likely from among the Gentiles, and likely converted as part of the proclamation of the gospel in the area of Corinth. Now, we do well to consider what Paul is doing by commending Phoebe. An official commendation will be necessary because Phoebe would be traveling from Cenchreae to Rome. Whatever inns would exist would likely not be the greatest place for Christians to go. Therefore, while traveling, Christians would take advantage of the hospitality of local Christians. We see this very explicitly in 3 John. Paul wanted to make sure that Christians in Rome provided Phoebe with whatever she might need while she was present there in Rome. Now, we know nothing about the reasons or circumstances of her travel. It would make the most sense that she'll be traveling for economic or political purposes, to be managing some business ventures, or to make an appeal to somebody in the imperial management. On account of Phoebe being from Cenchreae, and agreeing to Erastus, of whom we have archaeological evidence in Corinth, we have strong confidence that Paul is writing Romans from Corinth. And the presence of the commendation is very good evidence that Paul has entrusted the letter to the Roman Christians to Phoebe herself, that Phoebe is bringing that letter with her as she travels from Cenchreae to Rome. And some will go so far as to say that it's Phoebe who was reading the letter out loud before assembled groups of Christians. We're not going to discount the possibility, but there's no sufficient ground to say that, yes, this is the way it happened. There's no evidence for that speculation. Again, there's so much more we'd love to know about Phoebe. But we can know that she is a Christian whom Paul has great confidence in, who has supported Paul and receives Paul's great commendation. In verses 3 through 5, we read, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their own necks for my life. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Also greet the church in their house." So Paul spoke of and greeted Prisca or Priscilla in Romans 16, 3 through 5. But unique among these three women we're considering, we have additional witness and testimony about Priscilla. So in Acts 18, Luke has said in verses 2 and 3 that in Corinth, Paul found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to depart from Rome. Paul approached them, and because he had worked at the same trade, he stayed with them and worked with them, for they were tent makers by trade. Later in the chapter, verses 18 and 19, Paul, after staying many more days in Corinth, said farewell to the brothers and sailed away to Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. He had his hair cut off at Cenchreae because he had made a vow. When they reached Ephesus, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila behind there, but he himself went into the synagogue and addressed the Jews. Verse 26, Apollos began to speak out fearlessly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. In 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 19, "The churches in the province of Asia send greetings to you. Aquila and Prisca greet you warmly in the Lord with the church that meets in their house." Greetings to Prisca and Aquila and the family of Onesiphorus in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 19. From these verses, we can reasonably confidently develop a portrayal of Priscilla. Now, Prisca would have been her formal name. Priscilla is the Latin diminutive form that has kind of been the one that has stuck, especially in Western culture, ever since. So we're going to call her Priscilla. You can also call her Prisca. She is married to Aquila, and they are of Jewish origin. They lived in Rome until Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome, an event also attested by Suetonius in his Lives of the 12 Caesars talking about Claudius. They had settled in Corinth, and they plied their trade as tent makers. Paul arrived at Corinth and would have entered the synagogue and would have met Aquila and Priscilla, learned they were tent makers, and asked to stay and work with them. Now, since Luke spoke of them specifically as Jewish, and the gospel had seemingly not really come yet to Corinth, we do best to consider Aquila and Priscilla as some of the earliest converts to Christianity in Corinth. That Paul stayed with them would have led to a much deeper relationship, and it certainly changes the trajectory of their lives. That Aquila and Priscilla jointly participated with Paul in his work in Corinth for the 18 months he was there. And when he left to go to Ephesus, they left with him. They hear Apollos speaking in the synagogue regarding the baptism of John. They take him aside, and Luke notes Priscilla and Aquila taught him the way more accurately. And the front-loading of Priscilla does most likely mean that she is the one who took the lead in instructing him in that context. Paul conveyed greetings from Priscilla and Aquila to the church in Corinth, likely around 54, which means that they stayed there and jointly participated with Paul in working with the church in Ephesus for the 2 years he was there. There is a church in their house, perhaps the whole Ephesian congregation, perhaps their household or a group of Christians near where they live. But when Paul is making his preparations to go to Jerusalem, and then he hopes to Rome, he sends greetings to Aquila and Priscilla in Rome, as we first read. Thus, after the riot in Ephesus, Aquila and Priscilla also left Ephesus for a season and returned to Rome itself, and there remains a church in their house. To the Roman Christians, Paul recognized Aquila and Priscilla as fellow workers. Such may just be a way of expressing joint participation in the faith, but the fact that in Colossians 4:11 and other uses of it provides a decent basis to suggest that they were very much active in ministry, that it goes beyond just they were in the same church, that Aquila and Priscilla were very much active in the proclamation of the faith there while they were there. Paul spoke of how they risked their necks, thus their very lives, for him. Maybe he has a riot in Ephesus in mind. Maybe when he was brought before Gallio in Corinth. And it wouldn't be surprising many other times as well, as we are well aware Paul is often being hauled before authorities. Aquila and Priscilla have quite the reputation, for Paul says all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful for them and what they have done. That Paul told Timothy to send greetings to Aquila and Priscilla in 2 Timothy 4:19 strongly suggests they returned to Ephesus at some point between 57 and 64. According to Apostolic Constitution 746, which is part of the Great Tradition, Aquila was one of the elders of the church in Ephesus. And that tradition also says that they were martyred together. Now, Priscilla is always spoken of with Aquila, and their marriage and joint participation in ministry have been an inspiration and encouragement ever since. Like we said, we can have reasonable confidence in Priscilla having taken the lead in explaining to Apollos the way of Jesus more accurately. It would be fascinating to understand the ministerial dynamic between Aquila and Priscilla, whether she would take the lead because she was a more effective teacher or what have you. So much which Aquila, Priscilla, Paul, and the other early Christians knew, we do not. But in Priscilla, we can confidently say we have a Christian woman who was just as engaged with the work of ministry and the proclamation of the gospel as her husband, and their joint efforts meant a lot to the Christians in Corinth, Ephesus, Rome, and perhaps even many other places. So what are we going to say about the examples we have of Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla? We have to remember and confess that what we know is so little, and what remains speculative and unknown is vast. But what is undeniable, and should nothing else should cloud this, and something we need to grapple with, is how Paul honors Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. As we will see, many will fill in the gaps with a lot of egalitarian and modern assumptions of what their ministry and joint participation would have looked like, and we need to be skeptical of that. But we should not in the process erase, dismiss, or write off Junia, Phoebe, Priscilla, and some of the other women of whom we only know their names or relationship with others, and no doubt a whole host of faithful Christian women we will only meet in the resurrection. Second Temple Jewish and Greco-Roman cultures were strongly patriarchal, in many respects even more so than later culture. Yet these women are recognized as joint participants, commended in their own right, and Paul did not think of them in any way as lesser. That Junia's name was reckoned as Junius later in an attempt to make her into a male indicates the discomfort her presence has caused later generations, which wanted to attempt a more patriarchal construct onto the Christian faith. These examples in Romans 16:1-16, and many others in that passage, by the way, and Galatians 3:28 should compel us to confess how men and women are equal in Christ. That women are not in Christ merely to teach the children and serve and clean up in the background. Many women in the early church were empowered to participate in their own ministries, were highly valued by the apostles and Paul, and may have even had their own commission as an apostle, in the case of Junia. Phoebe was empowered to be a patroness of Paul in church and many others. She was the one in charge of those decisions, and she served Jesus faithfully in so doing. We must never forget that 1 Corinthians 14:34 and 35 and 1 Timothy 2:8-15 do give strong evidence that Christian women were not to preside or maintain authority in the mixed assembly of the saints. But Priscilla, taking the lead in explaining the way of Jesus more accurately to Apollos privately, should disabuse us of the impulse of extending that prohibition beyond the assembly. For far too long, Paul's concerns about the good conduct and order in the assembly have been used to justify and reinforce patriarchal constructs which consider women inferior to men. These tendencies absolutely persist and can be seen in how many have filled in the gaps in data in ways that always seem to restrict women and prove much more willing to extend the principles of 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy 2 to other domains than, say, of Romans 16 or Galatians chapter 3. So Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla are testaments to early Christian resistance to patriarchal norms, for through them we see women valued as equals, set free to minister, proclaim the gospel, and serve in various capacities. Yes, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, 1 Timothy 2, and other passages do matter. And we need to make sense of how we serve God in Christ together with them. But they never justify or rationalize any posture or practice which denigrates women as lesser than men. So even if indeed it is not appropriate for women to do certain things in the assembly, that does not mean that Christian proclamation, support, and witness is inappropriate for Christian women, because Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla demonstrate otherwise. Having said that, however, how we fill in the gaps of the story tells us more about us than it does about Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla. We have tried to emphasize how much we don't know about Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla as we have considered them. Because in a previous age, people deserve censure for how they attempted to fill in the gaps of data entirely to restrict and hinder, suggesting Junia, the woman, was really Junius, a man, and making so little of these examples and overapplying other passages to prop up and support patriarchal assumptions. On the other hand, today the pendulum has tended to shift to the other side, and now many of those who would tell stories about Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla fill in the gaps with modern egalitarian and philosophically liberal norms. They have become the justification for women preaching in the assembly and taking on roles of leadership in churches, even though the text at no point or claims or confirms any such presumption. In humility, we do well to understand how much of what we understand and portray Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla are based on how we put the story together and which possible interpretation and its options that we prefer. Phoebe is definitely a servant of the church, a deaconess maybe. We'd love to know. We will not until we meet her in the resurrection. Likewise, and even more so about Junia and her possible apostleship. Likewise with how Priscilla went about proclaiming the gospel. Among whom, in which context, and how she did so in joint participation with Aquila. And while we have focused here on Junia and Priscilla, we should not look at Romans 16 and related passages and see only them there, because Paul did not just greet Junia. He greeted Andronicus and Junia. He did not just greet Priscilla. He greeted Aquila and Priscilla. And we should not neglect that there is the faithful service of Andronicus and Aquila. And recognize that we can't just pull out the work of Junia and Priscilla autonomously, but to recognize without a doubt that their ministry was no doubt intertwined with what Andronicus and Aquila were doing. And so, yes, absolutely, we need to honor Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, recognize the importance of their service, and consider how the witness of their service should inform how we encourage and empower women in Christ to faithfully minister and serve. But we also do well to hold lightly onto the portrayals we establish in our minds regarding Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, because what has been revealed is often ambiguous, and what has been left unrevealed is vast. And we should look forward to learning far more about them in the resurrection. We're again so glad that you've joined us. If you have any questions, comments about Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, we'd love to hear them. Please let us know in the comments and subscribe to us where you found us. Let us go to God in prayer. Father, hallowed be your name. We're so thankful, Father, for all the blessings you've given us, the material blessing of this creation. All that we have and are comes from you. We're especially thankful for the spiritual blessings with which you've blessed us in Jesus, and the association that we have, the opportunity for salvation, the hope of the resurrection in him. As we have considered, Father, Junia, Phoebe, and Priscilla, we pray that we would understand what you would have us to know from their examples. We would love to know so much more about them and understand better how they effectively served you and honored you. Let us find contentment with what has been revealed and to recognize that they demonstrate that women have a very important role in the Christian faith and should be empowered to serve you and glorify you and to be active in the proclamation of your gospel in Jesus. We pray, Father, we'd very lightly hold on to our portrayals of them, recognizing how little we know and how ambiguous much of the evidence is and how we could understand it in more than one way. And that should lead us to a posture of humility about such things and the recognition that how we've put it together might well be wrong. And to use this opportunity to consider what assumptions, what postures that we are bringing to the text in the way that we have put it all together. We pray, Father, that we would find ways to respect and honor all that you have made known in the New Testament so that we can appropriately honor women who have served you faithfully, while also recognizing there are other passages that would seem to show that there are some restrictions to some of the things that women can do, while recognizing they maintain complete and full value and equal value with men in Jesus, that we are one in Christ. And we pray for wisdom and insight on how to balance these things well to your glory and honor. Continue to guide and direct us until we're able to glorify you in the resurrection, meet these wonderful women and many others. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, well, thank you for joining us today. If we can be of any further service, please let us know by reaching out from the Venice Church of Christ website at venicechurchofchrist.org. You can also find us on Facebook, Instagram, TikTok, Twitter, and YouTube. May the Lord bless and keep you until we're able to meet again.